Well, if you would, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll look at a few verses in Luke 1 and a few in Luke 2. But I'd like us to consider what it means to have an enchanted Christmas in a disenchanted world. What it means to have an enchanted Christmas in a disenchanted world. So a few questions as we begin. First, do you believe in angels? Do you believe in angels? Are they active now? Are they active around us in our lives and in this world? So these are serious questions, and I want you to think about how you responded in that moment I asked that question. You don't have to share it. I want to ask you to raise your hand and share it. But how did you respond to those questions? In the most extensive version of Jesus Christ's birth, as recorded in the Bible, there are three different angelic encounters. Three different times where angels come sent from God and meet people face to face and have a conversation with them. So the question for us is, did these angelic encounters really happen in the same world in which we live? And I think this is a crucial question for us, not just because we need to be captivated with the idea, the thought of angels around us, but because an accurate understanding of our world and an accurate understanding of each of our lives will recognize the spiritual realm in which we live. And recognizing the active presence of the God who made us in this world throughout history, so in the past, today, the active presence and work of God today and in the future is a matter for each of us of crucial importance. Recognizing that God is active in this world. We live in what one philosopher calls a disenchanted age. A secular age in which the predominant mindset of most people around us is still, as C.S. Lewis described it a few decades ago, that this natural material world is the whole show. It's all there is. There's nothing else. There's really no spiritual realm. And even if there is some kind of spiritual realm, it shouldn't really affect our day-to-day lives, even if there is something out there. So the question this morning is this disenchanted view of things, this view of the world, is this disenchanted view of the world accurate? As we each live our lives, is this how we are to think about the world we live in? So that's what I want us to consider. Disenchanted, enchanted, what is this world like? What are our lives really like? Why do these things matter? How do these things impact us? And if we do believe in an enchanted world, where there is a God who is active in this world, active in our lives, as we step back this morning and consider our lives, do our lives display that? What we choose to do with our lives, where we spend our time, what we love, where our focus is, does it display a life aware of the active presence of God, this enchanted reality? So I want to start with a few examples to help frame these questions for us. First, the movie Beauty and the Beast. Now, I'm a classic guy, so I've just seen a few clips of the new one, to be honest. So I go back to the animated classic version, right, in the early 90s. But I think the story's the same, right? Maurice, Belle's father, rushes into the pub. This is right after the song about how great Gaston is, right? We can all remember that. So he rushes into the pub. He just looks crazy. And he starts talking about this beast, this horrid, this monstrous, huge beast that has snatched his Belle and taken her away to an enchanted castle in the woods. So the whole pub starts murmuring. You hear a few things about how this guy's just crazy. And then one guy speaks up, oh, crazy old Maurice. That's just crazy old Maurice. So they kick him out into the snow outside the pub, and no one helps him go and find his daughter. He's left all alone, but as he's being kicked out, the beast is real, he says. Listen to me. Who will help me? The beast is real. You know the rest of the story, I would assume, of Beauty and the Beast. But how about another example, Stranger Things. Stranger Things on Netflix. I'm sure a few of us have watched that, right? So in this show, some people see and enter this whole new dimension, the upside down, as Elle calls it. But it's so unbelievable that those who hear about it just think these people have gone crazy until they see it for themselves or until they enter the new dimension. There's one part of the show where a main character, the mom of a missing child, busts this huge hole in the front of her house because she sees her son hiding in this other dimension. But then when people come to the house, all they see is this huge hole in the front of the house, and everybody thinks she's just overcome with grief. She's gone crazy, because to speak of another dimension is just insane. It's crazy. So two examples for us, Beauty and the Beast and Stranger Things. Examples of people seeing something out of the ordinary. They see something that people don't expect to happen in the normal world in which we live. When they tell others, there's a shock, embarrassment, disbelief, even mockery. So as we watch these shows, we all know that these are just stories. These are not real life. There may be a few extreme Star Wars fans in here that don't understand the difference between story and reality. But most of us, right? Most of us recognize the difference. So that brings us to the birth of Jesus Christ. What is the same and what is different between these enchanted happenings and Beauty and the Beast and Stranger Things and what we read about in Luke? We all know there really isn't a beast in some enchanted castle in the woods. And we all know that we don't have to worry about this other dimension taking over our world. But what do we do when we come to the Gospel of Luke and hear of these angels coming down from heaven and talking with people? And we see the central tenet of Christianity, that a virgin gave birth to the one who is the Son of God. What do we do with that? Do we understand the different categories, or do we just lump them all together in the same make-believe world? I think for you who are Christians, you have to at times struggle. Many of us struggle with the embarrassment, with the embarrassment of these otherworldly truths. How does it fit into our lives? So let's look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke begins by saying that his goal in writing this book, he says, is to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So his point is to write of real things that have actually happened. So what does he do? He goes and talks to eyewitnesses to write this orderly account. And he says at the beginning, so that his main reader, Theophilus, an important figure in his day, maybe a patron of Luke, may have certainty concerning these things. So from Luke's standpoint, he's recording real history, real events that happened in time and space. It's very clear from his perspective. So the first story we come to is a story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, the one, he's a priest. He would later become Jesus' uncle. So it's a longer story, but just to summarize here, Zechariah is chosen by lot to go into the temple to burn incense. So this is part of the worship of the people during this day. So Zechariah goes alone into the temple. He's all by himself, and he comes to the altar of incense. And Luke records that there appeared an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard." His prayer was that his wife, who was quite old and never able to have a child, would have a child. So this would be their first child. Later in the conversation between Zechariah and this angel, the angel says more about who he is and his mission. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." And then weeks later, Zechariah's wife gets pregnant, and she testifies to God's work in her life. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he has looked upon me." So Luke is writing this orderly account. He goes and talks to Zechariah. He goes and talks to Elizabeth. And Zechariah says, "This is my story. This is what happened to me in my life. I saw a messenger who came from God's presence. He came and talked to me. I saw this messenger. He said that all along God has been hearing my prayers and that God was going to do something about my prayers. He was going to answer them." Elizabeth's testimony is, "We weren't able to have children for decades. God came into my life. He worked a miracle in us and gave us a baby." Next story, we're told the angel Gabriel goes to Nazareth to meet with Mary. And kind of one-upping the miracle to Elizabeth and Zechariah, he tells Mary that even though she is a virgin, she will have a child because, as the angel says, this is what Luke records, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Luke's writing his orderly account. He goes and talks to Mary, and Mary says, "This is what happened. This same angel, Gabriel, came and spoke with me. And he told me that even though I've never been with a man, that I would have a son. And that my son would be the Son of God, God himself becoming man. And that my son would reign over the whole world, reign as king over the whole world forever. Mary's testimony to Luke. Now a lot of other things happen. You know, they go to Bethlehem, no room in the inn. Jesus put in a manger, all those things. So we'll fast forward through that. But come to Luke 2, the shepherds and the host of angels that they see. We're told on the same night, there were shepherds out in the field, outside of Bethlehem. And they saw an angel too. And for the third time, this angel says, when the angel comes and presents himself to these shepherds, he says, do not be afraid. So I think we have to stop there and kind of reassess our view of angels. Not these cuddly little chubby babies with harps and clouds, right? We're not to think that. I think we all naturally think that, or just these weak, ghostly creatures. Often in the Bible, angels appear as mighty warriors with swords as they appear to people. So people are afraid, number one, because these angels from another realm are visiting them, sure. But also they seem to appear as warriors. Warriors of God, bringing God's message. So, shepherds are afraid. Luke 2. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So shepherds sit down with Luke as Luke is writing his book. And the shepherds give their eyewitness account. We were out in the fields, just a normal night. All of a sudden this angel appears to us, and this glory, this unearthly glory shines all around us. This angel tells us that this one would be born who would rule over all. And suddenly, as he announces the birth of Jesus, there's a ton of angels, a whole host of angels. And they're all speaking and singing of this reign of peace that would come through the birth of Jesus Christ. This is their eyewitness account. So, we could say that Luke, this morning, even stands before us and testifies of these stories and these angelic messengers coming and these miracles happening in the real world in which we live. That's what he's testifying. That a virgin did have a baby who is the God-man, a baby who would come and rescue people from this world of pain, suffering, victimization, and sin. This is Luke's testimony. But there's something in us, right, that feels like this is Maurice running into the pub saying there's a beast in a magical castle in the woods, or Will's mom talking about this other dimension that has swallowed up her son. When we hear this orderly account, we have to consider, how are we reacting to this that is presented to us in the Gospel of Luke? So let's start here, defining disenchantment. Defining what this disenchantment is. We live in this disenchanted age, a disenchanted world. What is this? We live in a world where we are conditioned to believe that the natural and material world around us is the whole show, is all there is. There's no room for the supernatural. This is the world that we are surrounded. This is what we are surrounded with. Right at the end of the book, The Power of Habit, by New York Times reporter Charles Duhigg, he refers to a speech given by David Foster Wallace, a little anecdote that Wallace gives in the speech. He says there were these two young fish swimming in the ocean, swimming along, and they happen to meet this older fish, and the older fish kind of, as they pass, says, morning, boys, how's the water? And so these two young fish keep swimming for a while, and it's like they're thinking through, what did this guy say? And one turns to the other and says, what in the world's water? What is this? And I think we live in this disenchanted age. And it's like a fish in water. We don't recognize all the influences that impact us to think this way. So first, we live in a disenchanted age. What is that? Mike Cosper, an author, defines it this way. A disenchanted world is a material world where what you see is what you get. It's not a world entirely without God or a world without religion. Rather, it's a world where God and religion are superfluous, unnecessary, unimportant, on the fringe, basically considered not real. You can believe whatever you want so long as you don't expect it to affect your everyday experience. Believe whatever you want about God or the afterlife, but trust in science and technology to explain everything about the real world. We didn't choose to think and feel this way. It's simply the world of ideas we inhabit. 1,000 stories told and repeated about how this world works. And Christians and non-Christians alike are disenchanted because we're all immersed in a world that presents a material understanding of reality as the only plausible and grown-up way of thinking. It's the way the Western world frames its ideas. Our culture rehearses stories, ideas, and dialogues that shame us away from any kind of belief in a transcendent spiritual world. It's a grown-up way of thinking. We don't want to believe in fairy tales. We don't want to believe in that stuff. Shamed away from thinking of any active presence of God. So what is this disenchantment? And if this is what reality is like, what does this mean for us? Disenchantment, as we've said, is living with a mindset that the material world is all there is. It's the whole show. There's nothing else. So we should just give focus to this. This is all that matters, right? It means we're living in a universe without any greater purpose, without any deeper meaning. And there's clearly like no destination towards which we are moving. It's all random. The universe is a big accident, so without a personal God who's active in this world, it's just a cold, hostile place where humanity is, as one author said, temporarily animated stuff that's ultimately meaningless and destined for the trash heap. No point. I mean, it was just, I actually gave a version of this talk a week and a half ago at Athletes in Action. And in that time, I've been thinking about these things. I play basketball at the Y, and I went to the Y and asked a guy how he's doing, and usually you're like, yeah, good, okay, right? And he said, man, this world is such a messed up place. Man, this world is such a messed up place. So I asked him, what do you mean? What's going on? He's like, man, this world is such a messed up place. So he had gotten into trouble. He had done some things he shouldn't have done, and there's some consequences to that. In his mind, he was deciding whether or not he would push someone towards not letting another life into this world, if that makes sense. And he was wrestling through it. He says, why would I bring another human being into this crazy, messed up world? Why would I do it? So, of course, in the moment, I try to encourage him not to make that decision, not to go in that direction. But if you live in a world like that, a disenchanted world where nothing matters, and you just feel the misery, you feel the suffering, that's the natural way to think. So living with a disenchanted view of our lives means there's no greater purpose, no deeper meaning, no clearer destination. We are all fundamentally alone. So what should you do now? You live for the most pleasure, the most comfort, the most recognition that you get. Now sometimes that's through doing good things, helping people out, because that makes us feel good. But the focus is the here and now. So disenchanted view of life. This is what it is. Everyone responds in one of two ways, I would say. I would argue that people respond in one of two ways to this. And this is from Oz Guinness. He says, either people come and approach the disenchanted view with despair or with diversion. Either with despair, they face it head on, they call it what it is and just say, this is what life is like, or they find some way to divert themselves, to distract themselves from the lack of meaning in this world. So first, despair. This is the realm of philosophers and comedians. Big names, right? We don't know what they're saying really, but Nietzsche, Kafka, Camus, you're all these big names, hard to understand. But they boldly face the emptiness of this world and they just call it what it is. They write about it and explain, this is it. There is no meaning. This is just what it is. But few can actually live that way. Philosophers do, and comedians do. They can get away with it too. Comedian Louis C.K., now he's not presented as a positive example right now. Much has gone on in his life. It is not a positive example. But Mike Cosper points to the time he was on Conan O'Brien's late night talk show. And he could in the moment, he's asked just a random question, but he could just head on talk about the emptiness and loneliness of life. And people are laughing in the moment. There's no way you can laugh in the long run to this. Here, this is what he said. With the phones, he was asked about whether or not he'd give his kids phones. What the phones are taking away is the ability to just sit there. That is being a person. Because underneath everything in your life, there is that thing, that empty, that forever empty. That knowledge that it's all for nothing and that you're all alone. It's down there. Everyone has it. And sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching anything. You're in your car and you start going, oh no, here it comes. I'm alone. It starts to visit on you. Just the sadness. Life is tremendously sad. Just by being in it, it's sad. That's why we text and drive. I look around, pretty much 100% of the people are driving and texting. They're killing. Everybody's murdering each other with their cars. But people are willing to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for a second because it's so, so hard. In the moment, he gets some laughs. But this is the way we must react to this disenchanted view of life, just despair. If we don't, the second option, find diversion and distraction. Don't spend a moment considering the big questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is life all about? We can find entertainment to distract us. We can find careers that distract us. We can find other goals in life, finding a spouse, finding a partner, finding this, finding that. We can find all these things to distract us from these main questions that we all should ask. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Where am I going? What is this world like? Diversion and distraction are the only way to respond to this disenchantment. So, let's talk about enchantment. There must be a better way. I believe there's a better way, and I believe we all intuitively know that this is a world of meaning. This really is an enchanted world. So how do we understand the enchanted reality of this world? The world is full of the presence of God. We see it in Luke. We see God intervening in history. We see it in the rest of the Bible. God is active. God is at work. God is doing things. We do not live in a universe of chaos, but a cosmos of design, order, and purpose. This material world is not the whole show. That's not all there is to the world. There is so much more. God, spiritual powers, heavenly realities, and there is a grand design and purpose to all things. Each of us are spiritual creatures. Each of us have been given a purpose. And we're moving towards a destination. Not just random things that have been. No, we are moving towards a destination. So here's why we think this. This is the message of the Bible. So there's so many reasons to believe this. This is the message of the Bible. Number one, the design, order, and beauty, grandeur of this world points to a creator and sustainer of all things, a God who rules over this world and everything in it. The scripture in Psalm 19 points us to look at the glory of this world and see the designer who created this world. In his book, Miracles, Eric Metaxas speaks of the many ways the universe, the world, and our lives show this amazing design. And he says, as science progresses, unless we just want to close the door to any kind of supernatural activity, as science progresses, it's hard to deny the fact that there must be a designer, someone who ordered this world, made this world. It's hard to deny. But even the desire, the understanding of morality in each of our hearts points to the fact that we are not just random creatures, but designed by God. The longing for love and meaning and purpose in our hearts points to an elevated existence for each of us. We're not just random creatures, image bearers of God, called to honor and love Him and to strive towards God's lofty goals for humanity. This gives us purpose. And the clear, powerful, countercultural message of the Bible concerning the presence and activity of God affirms our desire for relationship, our desire for love, our desire for meaning in this world. And lastly, why do we think this is an enchanted world? We see the supernatural stories in the Bible. We see the supernatural stories throughout history. And many of us can testify to the supernatural work of God in each of our own hearts. So throughout time, in the Bible, throughout time, and each of our hearts, God is still at work in supernatural, powerful ways in us. And we can testify, yes, miracles still happen. Yes, We still see the power of God at work now. This is an enchanted world. So if this is reality, what does this mean for us? Alongside this natural world, there's a vibrant and real spiritual world with a God who's actively present, controlling all things for his good purposes. There's a God who made this world and remains active in it. And there's a God who delights to come close to us to protect us and bless us. A powerful God who spoke the worlds into existence, who delights to come close to protect and bless, to care for us. So how does he do this? How does God come close to protect and bless? Back to Luke. First, angels. I think we need to think about angels. He has these mighty messengers that watch over his people. So we see it in Luke. We see it in many other places in Scripture. God is at work in this world by sending out his messengers, sending out his messengers to care for his people. Psalm 91:11, speaking of God's people, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. We live our lives, we do our things, we have our children, right? We pray for God's protection. What is one way? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I believe they're real. The Old Testament, you have that story in 2 Kings where the servant goes out of the town. He sees this vast army, this army laying siege on the city, right, ready to attack. So he runs back in and he talks to his master Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Well, let's walk back out there." And he prays that his servant's eyes will be open. And the servant looks up and he sees all these angelic hosts, this angelic host of army. And Elisha says, we'll be okay, right? There are more who are with us than with them. God will protect us. He uses his angels. Angels really came to minister and care for Jesus. This really happened after the temptation of Satan. In Hebrews 13, we're told to show welcoming love to others because the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality because thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And then lastly, in Matthew 18, Jesus says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So this may not be talking about guardian angels. It's one text. But Jesus is saying, be sure not to despise these little ones because they do have angels who are watching over them, protecting them, and even going to the face of the Father for them. How does God come close? How does God protect and bless us? How does God protect and bless my children, those I love? He sends out his angelic, real angelic messengers to care for us and those we love. But secondly, how does God come close to protect and bless? How do we see this enchanted reality, the active presence of God coming close? Secondly, Jesus. Through Jesus. This is the climax, the beauty of God's active presence in this world. Or we could say he is. Jesus is the climax of God's active presence. He really became one of us. This is what we celebrate during this time. This is what the church has celebrated for 2,000 years. Right? Jesus, the Son of God, was born to come close, to protect, to bless, to redeem, to rescue. It seems like ancient history. It doesn't seem to fit into our natural world. But we're called to come in faith and realize Jesus really was born. Jesus, God himself, has come close by taking on a human body. Jesus, God himself, took on a human body and he knows our suffering. He knows our sorrow. He entered into our world. Jesus, God himself, knows the struggle of living in this broken world. No man has tasted more death than him, one man said. Jesus, God himself, lived a perfect life of obedience representing us. Jesus, God himself, died a sacrificial substitutional death in the place of sinners. In our rebellion against God who made us, we deserve punishment. Jesus came close, came down to protect and bless and redeem and rescue. He took that punishment upon himself. Jesus, God himself, really did trample death. He really did. In the real world, Jesus came, he worked, he defeated death by dying on the cross and being raised. This really happened in the real world so that me and you living in this real world can know that death no longer has any sting, has no any hold, no longer any power over us, because Jesus entered our real world and he faced death for us. So that those who look to him can know that we have the resurrection before us. We have everlasting life because this happened in time and space. This happened in the real world. And Jesus, God himself, promises never to leave or forsake us, to bring in a world where he will wipe away every tear, where there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. He is with us now. He will bring us into that realm of perfect righteousness. So yeah, enchanted stuff. But enchanted stuff that changes everything for us. Enchanted happenings in the past that we look back on and we believe by faith this happened. Enchanted happenings now in the present. The Spirit of Christ with us. We go out into our callings. We go out into our different lives. The Spirit of Christ is promised to us. And enchanted happenings in the future. God will restore all things. He will fix everything that's broken. And he will lead us into a new creation. No more death. No more mourning. No more sad, no more tears. The enchanted world that Jesus gives us. Let me close with just a few final thoughts. You're wondering what a few is, right? Four, and then a quick story. How do we have an enchanted Christmas or broaden an enchanted life? Number one, recognize the reality of this enchanted world. And by faith, see the spiritual forces, both good and bad, in this world. And by faith, see that there's a God and King over all, over the natural world and the supernatural world. He is in complete control. We're called to fear him, to recognize him, see him, and know that he's at work, the active presence of God in this world. What does he do? He guides and helps his children. He helps and upholds each of our lives. He protects us. He provides for us. He brings us to a place of satisfaction. He, the one who made us, loves us. So see the reality of this enchanted world, this God who is actively present. And wherever we find ourselves, whatever happens, know that this good, good God longs, delights in coming close to protect and bless and care and lead us to life. See the enchantment of that. The active presence of God. Secondly, see the beauty of what is celebrated during this time of year. And as we read the story in Luke, this stuff happened. Zechariah went into the temple. He saw a messenger. This stuff happened. Mary was sitting there and an angel appeared to her and said, "You will have the Son of God." Enchanted but real. And we see the beauty of it and we celebrate it. The birth of Jesus Christ, the one who would bring peace to this world. Peace has come. Peace has entered our world. So the anxious can find real wholeness and security. The broken find real healing and peace. The guilty can find real forgiveness. The sad find real joy. The lonely find the communion and the presence of God. We can speak of these things. We can point people to Jesus who leads us to these things. Third, so recognize the reality by faith. See the beauty of what we celebrate during this time of year. Third, marvel at the mystery of what this means. The good purposes, God's good purposes in your life. You're going somewhere. God has given each of us a calling, a purpose. So how is he working in you, through you, to bring him into other people's lives? What people will he bring into your life? How will you interact in a way that points them to the active presence of God? How will this act of God lead you in his purposes? How has and is he equipping you to work towards justice in this world, towards love and mercy and peace? This is his mission. And he hasn't just said, do whatever you want. No, he says, come and join my mission of bringing justice and love and mercy and peace and spread it to more and more people. Come together as a church. Come together and spread my love. Deep purposes for us. Marvel at the mystery that we're just not floundering, but given a purpose by God. And lastly, fight off the disenchantment. We live in it, and it affects us all. See how it affects us. and fight it off. Charles Taylor, one philosopher, said we are surrounded by the disciplines of disenchantment, habits and thought patterns that naturally move us to think this way, this disenchanted view of thinking. We live amidst throngs of people that live in this disenchanted mindset. Our own hearts tend to take us in this direction. The natural bent of our hearts is towards this disenchantment. And there really are spiritual forces that want nothing better than for us to live lives of disenchantment, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Leading us to disenchantment. So what are we to do? Pursue disciplines of enchantment. Pursue disciplines of enchantment where we see the active presence of God. We must pursue a community of people who are living by faith in this enchanted reality. Come together, influence each other, build one another up in the faith of the active presence of God. Pursue community. Pursue the communication of God that he's given to us. God's word, a loving message from him to us, not an ancient book that is irrelevant to life. It speaks and leads us to a proper understanding of our lives and our world. And we need to come back again and again, open the book, and see, oh, this is how life is. This is what this world is like. I'm told this. I'm bombarded with this and this and this in the world. This is what is real. This message from God. And the last discipline of enchantment, we must pursue communion with God in prayer. He is actively present. And we, as God's people, take time to pray to him. Sometimes it feels like our prayers just kind of go like this, right? Go nowhere, right? No, we pursue this communion with a God who delights to come down. And because Jesus died for us and Jesus leads us to him, we can pray and know that he hears and answers our prayers. If we really believe in an enchanted reality, an active presence of God, then we will be a people who are coming to him in prayer, asking for him to move through us, to work in us, and lead us forward in his mission. Pursue disciplines of enchantment. So maybe you look at me and think, I'm just like crazy old Maurice, and I'm okay with that. But here's the similarity of Beauty and the Beast, Stranger Things, and the story of Jesus' birth in Luke. Inside the world of the stories, they all will be proven right. And one day, everyone will recognize the enchanted reality of this world. One day, all will recognize. I'd like to close just with a story as someone moving from disenchantment to enchantment. And God would use this person to lead many, many others down the same path from disenchantment to enchantment. Late one night in the fall of 1931, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and another friend were walking along a wooden path behind their school. They were all professors at the University of Oxford in England. This was years before Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings and long before Lewis wrote his famous Chronicles of Narnia. They were just two young men who survived the grim horrors of World War I, who had seen the ghastly hell and death of the trenches and the gas warfare, and who were now brilliant young professors at Oxford. But as they walked and talked along that path, long past midnight, Tolkien had the grounding of a deep belief in something else, but Lewis did not. Tolkien felt that this world was not all there is, but Lewis felt that it was. That the sad horrors of the war that they had both survived told them this. That this ugly world was all there is and ever would be, and we just must face it. Although it made us sad to think of it. Lewis and Tolkien both knew and loved mythology and the myths of ancient cultures. Tolkien knew that all of these ancient and beautiful stories were echoes of something larger and truer. They were signs that the human race knew of another world that had once existed and would exist again, and even now existed in another realm outside of time. He knew the myths of the gods who died in a sacrificial way, but would rise again and live, but he did not know them as unconnected to the world of reality and history. For him, they were echoes of a larger reality that had at one time burst through into history, but only once. So that night, on the dark wooded path with his friend C.S. Lewis, he asked the question that would change Lewis's life forever. He asked him to consider whether it was possible that one time this myth had coincided with history. Whether one time eternity might have broken through into time, Tolkien suggested that it had. That the myth of the God who had died and come to life was an echo of a greater story, of perhaps the greatest story that ever was told. And that one time in history, this eternal story had bloomed into reality, had broken through into history, and it changed everything forever and ever, had brought spring into winter. Lewis had never considered that, but Tolkien pressed him to consider it, and so now he would, and it would haunt him. What if this were true? What if this really did happen? What if all the myths and fairy tales were pointing to something that was not only true, but also truer than anything he knew in this world? To a realm that was truer and more real, to an enchanted reality. Well, may God open all our eyes to see the enchantment of God's active presence in this world and in our lives. Let's pray together.